and the Fawley family. Some of you remember the Fawleys. We began supporting them financially. They're missionaries to Haiti. And Brother Kevin came and he preached for me on Sunday evening. After we were done, I took him out to Pizza Cottage, the go-to for missionaries. Got to show him the best pizza in Circleville. All right. And so we went over there, and after it was over, I asked him, I said, "Hey, what time are you guys taking off in the morning?" And they said it wasn't until the afternoon. Now, they were staying down at Chillicothe at a hotel down there. And I said, "Okay, look, before you go, I want to bring you some breakfast." Because at the time, you know, a lot of the hotels were still doing like the sack, you know, with like a bean burrito in there and Danish or something. So I'm like, "I want to bring you." You don't know this. You're staying in Chillicothe, Ohio. But in Chillicothe is the greatest donut shop on the face of the planet. I see some heads shaking out there, all right? Krispy Kreme donuts is in Chillicothe right here. Now, some of you are like, "Oh, I've had Krispy Kreme like at Kroger." No, no sister, no brother, all right? I'm talking about the OG, nothing against Lindsay's, okay, or any local place, but I'm talking about the OG original Krispy Kreme donut shop, the mom and pop, Krispy with a C, like Christ, okay, not with a K, is in Chillicothe. You got to let me bring you some of these donuts, best donuts ever, okay? And so they're like, "Sounds great." And I'm asking them, what kind of donuts do you like? They got three kids. Okay, everybody tell me what donut you want. They'll have it. And I said, "Yep, they got that. Awesome. I'll throw in a few of my favorite as well." And while I'm there, I might as well grab me a dozen. So I'll bring you these donuts tomorrow. Be ready, okay? It's going to blow your mind. So the next morning comes, I drop the kids off at school, I drive down to Chillicothe, I go to Krispy Kreme. Now for some of you, maybe you're like, "Well, a donut's a donut." No, it's not, okay? All right, it's not. You might be vegan, I don't know, but a donut is not a donut. Some are better than others, and these are the greatest. So sure enough, I pull up to Krispy Kreme. There's some construction going on in the parking lot. I'm like, "Oh, okay, that's weird." So I pull around to the drive-thru. There's no one in the drive-thru, which usually it's backed up to Bridge Street. So I thought, okay, well, hey, maybe it's just open right now and they're slow. I pull up, I wait. Nobody comes to the drive-thru. So like a crazy person, I'm like, "Knock, knock, knock," you know, knocking on the window. There's always that guy, you know, I'm knocking. Nothing. I call them. It's ringing. They're not answering. I get on their Facebook page. It says, "Due to construction, will be closed on Monday," whatever it was. I was like, no. I have hyped these donuts up so much. And so I'm like, well, I got to bring them something. I don't want them to eat that sack, you know, breakfast at the hotel. So I'm looking around. There's another donut shop in Chillicothe. I didn't even know where it was. So I'm driving around. I told him I'd be there at a certain time. I've already texted Brother Fawley, "Hey, I'll be there. Get ready." He's like, "Oh, we can't wait." And I'm like, oh, man. So I'm like, where do I go? Do I go to Walmart and bring them donuts or something? So I pull into Tim Hortons. Now, no offense if you like Tim Hortons, okay, and that's your go-to donut. Maybe that is, all right? When I was a child, I spake as a child, but anyways, I hadn't been there since I was young, and I thought, man, I don't even know what kind of donuts does Tim Hortons have. So I pull in the drive-thru, I'm like, "Hey, do you have like this?" And they're like, "No." That's probably not how the person talked. That's just how I imagined it. And they're like, "No, we don't have that." And I'm like, "Okay, what about this donut?" And they're like, "No, it's on the board, sir." And I'm like, "Okay, fine." And I'm like, "What do you have?" And they're like, "Well, we have sprinkles, and we have chocolate, and we have..." Tim Hortons just takes the same donut and they're like, "Chocolate or sprinkle or glaze? It's the same thing. Tastes like cardboard no matter what you put on it." But I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I try to give me the best donut money can buy at Tim Hortons. So it was for $4.99. I got a dozen donuts. And there I am. I pull into the parking lot of the hotel. And I'm like, I don't know. I'm going to tell them I got in a wreck. I don't know what I'm going to say. So I'm like, "Hey, brother, I'm here. There's Kevin Fawley. I mean, mind you, this guy just come from a third world country. Maybe he's trying to enjoy a few things while he's here in the States before heading back to Haiti." And then I come in and there I am walking with this red box of donuts and with my head down in shame. And I bring it in and I'm like, "Brother, I'm so sorry. Let me explain." And I went through the whole story. What made it worse was over on the side, I look over in the breakfast. The hotel wasn't doing the bag lunches anymore. They had a full spread, eggs, bacon, sausage, the waffle maker, the whole works. And here I am with this sorry box of donuts. Like, brother, I promise you America's best, and I brought you Canada's best here, which is like got to be not even the top 50 in the United States. You know, I'm sorry. You can throw them away when I leave. And it was like one of those classic over-promise, under-deliver moments. I hype these donuts so much, and then I walk in with that. I'm like, I'm sorry. And I guess they had never tasted the original Krispy Kreme, so they didn't know any better, and they were happy. And whether they ate them or not, I don't know. But maybe you've had a time like that in your life where you over-promise something, under-deliver. Maybe it was you, or maybe somebody did that to you, where they over-promised and they under-delivered. But I'm afraid that today what we find in Christianity is a lot of overpromising about what the Christian life really is all about. And we sort of, we promise the lost Krispy Kreme, and then they take a bite of a Tim Hortons donut. And if we're not careful, Christians can sometimes overpromise what exactly it means to become a Christian. And we might find ourselves presenting the gospel as a way to improve someone's life and forget that the primary purpose of why Jesus came was to rescue sinners from hell. And oftentimes, how is Christianity offered to people today? If you come to Jesus, He will take your burdens and your heartaches and your shame. He'll take your guilt and your worry and your stress and your hurt, and He'll fix your brokenness, and He'll give you peace. Now, I don't want to answer for you, but for the believers in here, since becoming a Christian, have you had any heartaches in your life? Have you ever worried as a believer? We might tell people, come to Jesus and He's going to make your life so much better. And then we take prayer requests. And we hear that this person has cancer, and this person lost their child, and this person's back in the hospital, and this believer lost their job. It seems like something's really not matching up. Is that why Jesus came? Did He really come to give us just a better life and take away all our problems? And I think the message is not entirely wrong. It just is drastically incomplete. Yes, Jesus offers us peace. Yes, Jesus says, cast your burdens on Him. Yes, you should want a relationship with Christ. But that's not necessarily the gospel message. The gospel tells us we need a relationship with Him. Yes, you should want Jesus. If you knew Him, if you knew Him how I knew Him, you would want Jesus. But for the unbeliever, they need to understand even more important than wanting Christ, you need Him. You drastically and dramatically need Christ. The modern message is missing something, and that something is the reality that God is angry with the wicked every day, and unless you do something about your sin, you will perish. Today, Christianity is promoted as your best life now, and if an unbeliever responds to the gospel message only because they believe it's going to improve their life, what will happen when persecution comes to that individual? If we tell them, hey, your life's going to be great once you become a Christian, what happens when suffering comes or trials come? What will happen to that individual? The Bible actually tells us what will happen. You remember when Jesus taught the parable of the sower and the seed and the four soils? It tells us in Mark chapter 4 in verse 16, what will happen to the person who steps in and believes the word, but then persecution comes. It says, and these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, when they've heard it, immediately receive it with gladness. Verse 17, and have no root in themselves, and so endure, and notice this, but for a time. Afterward, it says, after they endure for a time, when affliction and persecution comes, it says it arises for the world's sake, and immediately they are offended. So they believe for a time until persecution comes and they're offended. Luke's gospel says they actually fall away, proving that they were never really in Christ. And there are multitudes of people today who are converting to a partial gospel message. But the question is, are we really converting them to Christianity, or are we converting them to a life of ease? I mean, after all, if they've been told that Jesus can improve their life, what if the better they get is not the better they expected? If you tell a lost person, an unbeliever, Jesus is going to improve your life, are they going to be thinking about spiritual things? Oh, you mean that he's going to give me heavenly riches in Christ? Is that what they're thinking? No, that's not what they're thinking. When you get saved, does Jesus prosper you? Absolutely. More than you could ever imagine. In Christ, you have more riches than this world could ever offer you. But is that what a lost person is hearing? No, they're not. So what if the better they expect is not the better that they get? What is the church left with? I'll give you one example. One major denomination here in the United States, back in 1991, they obtained 294,000 decisions for Christ in 1 year. 294,000. But unfortunately, they could only find about 14,000 of them in fellowship. So despite the usual intense follow-up of everyone who made a decision, they could not account for approximately 280,000 or 95% of their converts. A.W. Tozer put it this way: to make converts, we are tempted to play down the difficulties and play up the peace of mind and worldly success enjoyed by those who accept Christ. We will never be completely honest with our hearers until we tell them the blunt truth that as members of a race of moral rebels, they are in a serious jam and one they will not get out of easily. If they refuse to repent and believe on Christ, they will most surely perish. If they do turn to him, the same enemies that crucified Jesus will try to crucify them. That message doesn't really sell, does it? Your best life now. Well, people want that. They love that. And they want that now. And if Jesus is the way that they get their best life, then surely they'll take Jesus too. Now, maybe you think, well, so what if it works for some people? Because the truth is, in where that message is preached, there are those who genuinely come to faith in Christ, even under that message. So if it works for some, even though it's not maybe the best way, then who cares? Let me put it this way. Imagine somebody invented a parachute that was 100% trustworthy. The chute opened every time without exception and got the person wearing the parachute safely to the ground. The key was to diligently follow the manufacturer's instructions. Now, imagine that the packers of the parachute began to ignore the instructions, and they used a new, fast, and easy method of folding the parachute that greatly increased production. Everybody was rejoicing that so much time would be saved and effort would be saved in folding the parachute. As time passed, however, it became evident that something was radically wrong. They discovered that 9 out of every 10 people who jumped with the fast folded parachute fell to their deaths. What would you say to someone who ignored the 90% of dead, mangled bodies on the ground and pointed to the 10% success rate for justification of their methods? Such is the case with the modern message of Christianity. It's easy to say, but look, it worked here, and ignore the mangled souls left in its wake who have been promised a prosperity and a life of ease that Jesus never promised. What about those people? What happens to all those people who now spend the rest of their lives angry at God because someone put words in God's mouth, and in reality, they never received Jesus? Not the Jesus of the Bible, anyways. But they received a man who they thought would take away all the hassles of their life and give them their best life now. Instead of preaching the good news that sinners can be made righteous in Christ and escape the wrath of God, we have developed a gospel that suggests God's primary purpose in saving us is to solve our problems, make us happy, and rescue us from the hustle and bustle of this life. If you want to convince people of that message, you might want to hide church history in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because what we find in church history is that Philip was crucified, Matthew was beheaded, Barnabas was burned to death, Mark was dragged to death, James was beheaded, Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified, Andrew was crucified, Thomas was speared to death, and Luke was hanged. I wonder if they enjoyed their best life now. The modern message of Christianity seems to be, come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. But the early church faced immense persecution. And in the book of Acts, when someone decided to follow Jesus, what that meant is now they could face torture, imprisonment, and even martyrdom. So this morning, what I want to do is compare what I would call the modern message of Christianity with the ancient reality of the church. Let's jump back to our passage here in Acts chapter 5. If you are newer to the church, we are working our way through the book of Acts chapter by chapter. And so we're finishing out chapter 5 today. But just to kind of give you a little refresher on what's happened so far. The apostles have been preaching. They've been healing. They've been casting out demons. And the Bible says the church was growing magnificently. The religious leaders of that day, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these that we read about in Scripture, they were jealous. Just like they were jealous of Jesus, they were jealous of these apostles and the success of their following that is now growing. So they arrest the apostles. They throw them in prison. They weren't in prison very long. That night, an angel delivers them. They go back to the temple. They're preaching again. The next morning, when these Jewish leaders go to get them out of the prison, they're not there. They're looking for them. Somebody's like, yo, they're back at the temple. They're preaching again. So they're like, go get them again. You know, they go get them. They bring them back. They arrest them. And they say, hey, didn't we tell you already? Stop preaching in that name. And then last week, what we talked about, Peter responded, we ought to obey God rather than men, right? They threaten them again. And Peter preaches the gospel right back to them after he was just commanded, stop preaching the gospel. And that's where we pick up in verse 30. Jump back to verse 30 with me quickly. Here are Peter's words. The God of our fathers, mind you, he's on trial, by the way. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That's what Peter says. Says to the Sanhedrin. Now here's their response in verse 33. When they heard that, what is the that? Peter preaching the gospel. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. It says they were cut or they were pricked in the heart. That's not the first time we've seen that phrase in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, we saw it a few chapters earlier when Peter preached at Pentecost. It says that the crowd were pricked or cut in the heart, and they repented of their sins, and 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. Now here, Peter's preaching the same gospel. They experience the same message and the same conviction, only these men don't turn away from their sins. They were given the same gospel, but there was a different reaction or different result. It's been said that the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. And in this case, they were convicted, but not converted. The sword of the Lord cut deep into their hearts, but they did not repent. Instead of yielding to the truth, they hardened their hearts and resisted the Spirit. And the result is that when the jury got together, they decided what they were going to do about these apostles. "Let's kill them," they said. "Enough of this. We've told them once. We've told them twice. He just preached this message right back to our face. Enough. Let's kill them." Then all of a sudden, a Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up. And he begins to persuade the Sanhedrin not to kill the apostles. Now, this guy was not a believer, and yet he stands up, and we'll talk a lot more about him this evening. But basically what he says is, look, if this isn't from God, then it's going to fade away eventually. But if it is from God, then you can't stop it. Because if you do fight against it, it's going to be like you're fighting against God. That's what he says down in verse number 39. Gamaliel says, "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." So God uses an unbeliever to deliver the apostles from almost certain execution. The Sanhedrin is like, you know what? You're right. We're acting rashly. They listened to this advice and they determined to let the apostles go. Fine, we'll let them go. But before they do, verse 40 says, "And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So they beat them and then command them, "Stop preaching in that name." Now, when it says that they beat the apostles, Moody Bible Commentary says that Jewish flogging was done with leather whips. They gave 13 lashes on the chest, 29 lashes on the back, for a total of 39 lashes. Maybe you think, well, that's kind of a weird number. Why 39? Well, the law of Moses permitted only 40 lashes to be given to any individual. So just in case you were the one delivering the torture, so that you didn't go over that 40 lashes, they would always do 39 just in case, so they wouldn't overdo it. They would rather err on the side of grace than the other side. Now, the back was the target mainly of this torture. But it wasn't the only thing exposed. As a matter of fact, for the individual who's doling out this punishment, very likely they could miss and you could be struck in the shoulder or the neck or even the head or sometimes the face. Sometimes even the legs. This word beaten is the Greek word diro, which means to flay or skin. Beaten can also be translated skinned. The beating they received stripped the skin off of their backs. This type of punishment was known to kill people. Even though it was rare, it still happened. It was meant to be a serious threat and warning to anyone who would oppose the authority. The apostles are beaten for preaching Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ and I stand before Jesus to give an account of everything I've done in my life, I don't want to be standing next to these guys. All right? Anybody else? Like if I'm in line and Peter's in front of me and I'm like, hey man, what's your name? He's like, Peter. I'm like, oh cool, what's your last name? He's like, just Peter. And I'm like, oh dude, I'd rather be as far away from you as I can be. Here are these, they are beaten for preaching the gospel. By the way, this is the second time they were arrested. And then they go right back out and start preaching again. Sometimes we might skip church if our favorite sports team loses on Saturday. They're beaten. They're flayed. And they're commanded, don't preach in that name. Is that the first time we've heard that command? Is that the second time? No, this is now the third or fourth time they've told them, stop preaching in that name. And yet how foolish and how futile a command is for these apostles. They might as well try to command the earth to stop rotating on its axis to try and get these apostles to be silent about their Savior. You see, they had already made up their minds. The Sanhedrin is sort of like, didn't we make this clear? And Peter, in a way, says, didn't we make this clear? We will not obey you. We have been given a greater authority, a greater command from our Savior. He has commanded us to never stop preaching in this name. So we will gladly disobey you in order to obey our Lord and Savior. Now look, maybe you'll never be beaten or be thrown in jail. But maybe as a Christian, you'll be ridiculed or ostracized or even slandered because you claim the name of Jesus. The point is this, to what extent are you willing to suffer for the sake of sharing the gospel with others? How far are you willing to go in order for someone else to hear the gospel? Now, as we read this story, does this match with the modern message? Your best life now? I got online. This is where it gets dangerous, all right? I got online and I just Googled inspirational Christian quotes. Now, there are times in our life where we need great encouragement. And we ought to turn to Scripture for that. But there are other times where God will use maybe even the word of another person to encourage us. But I just typed in inspirational Christian quotes. And these are some of the things that I've come up with. These were found pretty easily, by the way. This is how the Christian life is promoted. God has great things in store for you, so start living with some enthusiasm. God will take you places you've never dreamed of, and you will be living your best life. Start calling yourself healed, happy, whole, blessed, and prosperous. Stop talking to God about how big your mountains are, and start talking to your mountains about how big your God is. I guess they should have told Peter that, right? Don't just accept whatever comes your way in life. You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You are created to be a champion in life. Prayer is a window to opportunity, a door to miracles, a channel for blessings, and a path for dreams to come true. If you can dream it, you can achieve it. I guess we should have told the Apostle Paul that. Paul, don't just accept anything that comes in your life. Start calling yourself healed. Paul says, but I prayed 3 times for God to take it away. Paul, start calling yourself healed, happy, and blessed. If you believe it, you can achieve it, Paul. What about James, the brother of Jesus who was killed? I guess we should have told him, enlarge your vision, James. Believe that God will make you successful. Not saved, not redeemed, not forgiven, just successful. Expect God to do good things for you. How about this one? poverty is from the devil, and that God wants all Christians prosperous. The early church did not get that memo. God didn't make you to be average. God created you to excel. Therefore, if you will start acting like it, talking like it, seeing yourself as more than a conqueror, you will live a prosperous and victorious life. The number of people who attend the churches of those that I quoted are in the hundreds of thousands. So that's what modern Christianity says. But what does the Bible say? In John 16, 2, Jesus says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Matthew 10, 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Acts 14, 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, in that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." 2 Timothy 3, 12, a familiar verse, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." How's this matching up? Hebrews 11, verse 35, this is after the hall of faith, the men and women in Scripture that are the heroes. Sometimes we forget how the chapter ends. It says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth." The "God has a wonderful plan for your life" makes a great t-shirt and a very shareable Facebook post, but it's not biblical. What we find from Scripture is that being a follower of Jesus is a lot more likely to open a prison door than it is a door of financial prosperity. Ray Comfort wrote this, "The gospel is a promise of righteousness, not a promise of happiness. Jesus promises you righteousness, not happiness. And once you receive that righteousness, you are commanded to be happy. And that is only possible because you are in Christ." Comfort went on to write, "Be careful to promise a bed of roses for those who come to Christ, when those who are in Christ are evidently sitting on a bed of thorns. What a tragedy that many think the precious blood of the Savior was simply shed to make us happy in this life rather than to make us prepared for the next one." This doesn't really seem to match up with the modern message of Christianity. And yet, the disciples were faithful anyways. The disciples didn't believe any of that prosperity junk that's preached today, and yet they were still steadfast. How? Look down to verse 41. This is my favorite verse of the chapter. "And they departed" from where? From being beaten. "From the presence of the council," notice this word, "rejoicing." Say that word with me. "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Rejoicing. Not complaining. Not angry. Cheerful. When I read this passage, I just think, man, how good do we have it? When was the last time I was whipped 40 times for believing in Jesus? When is the last time that I was beaten or punched in the face for being a Christian? When was the last time that I was arrested or thrown in jail simply for preaching the gospel? I'll walk out of this sanctuary, and no matter how bad I preach, somebody's going to come up and say, "Preacher, bless your heart. That was just so good today." I'm going to say, "Thank you. Appreciate it, you know." When was the last time that we faced these things and they rejoiced? They rejoiced. Spurgeon said, "We are too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in the sand." How good do we have it? This is one of those verses that kind of defies our imagination, doesn't it? This represents the paradox of Christianity. It doesn't make sense. It says that they were counted worthy. They were honored. Now, I asked you this morning, do we see it as a privilege to suffer for Jesus? Do we see it as an honor? They felt honored to be dishonored, and they went away rejoicing. Think about that as you imagine the backs of these apostles that have been flayed, and they are rejoicing. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, I mentioned him earlier. He wasn't a believer before Christ died, but after he resurrected, James came to faith in Christ. You know how James died? They threw him off of the temple. But then, when they went to check to see if he was dead, he was still alive, so they clubbed James to death. About 10 years earlier, James wrote that we should count it all joy to endure such persecution. I asked you this morning, church, is this how we respond to trials in our life? Do we see it as a privilege, an honor, that God would look down at me and count me worthy enough to suffer for the name of my Savior? Is it a privilege? Or do I get bitter at God? Do I become angry at God? Do I turn against the Lord? Say, "God, you're going to have to fix some things before I really get back on track and where I need to be." No, the apostles were beaten and yet they rejoiced. God, that you would pick us. The privilege to suffer for you. What an honor, Lord. So what do they do? Look at verse 42. This doesn't make sense. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Where are they witnessing? They're witnessing in the temple. You know, the place that they were arrested from and then put in prison, and then God took them out of prison. And then they were put back in that prison because they went back to the temple. And so then they get out again. And guess where they go? Back to the temple. They're preaching in the heart of the Jewish religion. What boldness. With their backs still bloodied from the beatings, they return to the temple and preach Jesus. I just ask you this morning, doesn't this passage teach us that it's possible for us to rejoice in suffering? Is there anything in my life right now that I could look at and say, "Well, God, you don't understand. It was easy for the apostles, but my life, you don't have to rejoice." I'm not saying rejoice because of suffering, but we have more than one reason to be joyful while we suffer. Let me give you just a few quick reasons, and I'll be done. Why can we rejoice as the apostles rejoiced? Number one, the first reason that we can rejoice is because circumstances don't prevent the promises of God. Circumstances don't prevent the promises of God. For the apostles, their joy was not based on their circumstances. It was founded in Christ, which meant even when their circumstances changed, Christ did not Therefore, they could rejoice. We read these promises in Scripture. We know that all things work together for good. We love that verse when things are going great. But when things aren't so great, you understand that that promise doesn't change. Your suffering, your trials, your persecutions don't prevent the promises of God. Christ told us that persecution would come. He told us. We just read just a handful of the verses that told us we would endure tribulation. So when it does come, how could we ever doubt God's goodness? Trials don't prove that God has forgotten you, but just the opposite. It proves that God keeps his promises. He told us persecution would come, and then it comes. God kept his promise. Elizabeth Elliot said this, who, by the way, whose husband was killed while trying to reach unreached people with the gospel. She said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. The secret is Christ in me. That's why I can rejoice." Secondly, why can we rejoice in suffering? Well, because you're in great company. You're in great company. To suffer for Christ puts you in good company. In the company of David and Paul and Peter and the apostles, in the early church, we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses. You know, you're also put into the company of Christ as well, right? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame for me. And when I suffer, friend, that brings you closer to Christ maybe than you'll ever be on this earth. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, "How unspeakably wonderful to know that all of our concerns are held in hands that bled for us." Number three, why can we rejoice? Persecution never hurts the church. Read the book of Acts. They were arrested and the church multiplied. They are beaten, and in the very first verse of the next chapter, it says the disciples multiplied. Persecution doesn't hurt the church. It strengthens the church. Follow the story of the book of Acts. 21 out of 28 chapters in Acts record persecution. And yet, by the end of the book, the gospel has reached the end of the Roman world. Number four, eternal reward. What motivation do you have for rejoicing? How about eternal reward? Now look, this isn't the motivation, but it's definitely a motivation. Meaning, this shouldn't be our only motivation. Well, I know what God's going to give me when I get there. Yeah, it's a good motivation. Maybe not the only one, but a good one. Maybe instead of asking, why is this happening, we should ask, God, what are you trying to teach me? Or, God, how am I to glorify you through this? The truth is, if you ask the question while you're suffering, why is this happening? The majority of the time, you're never going to find the answer to that question. But if you ask God, what are you teaching me? Or, God, how can I glorify you? There will always be an answer found. Lastly, why can we rejoice? Because suffering brings greater holiness. Do we want an easy life, or do we want great likeness to Christ? Because usually those two don't go together. There's a story about a pastor, Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the book Tortured for Christ. Some of you have probably read that book. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. 14 years. Although his captors smashed four of his vertebrae and cut 18 holes into his body, they could not defeat him. He testified, "Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I dance for joy every night." During this time, he turned to a fellow prisoner whom he had led to the Lord before they were arrested. And he asked him, "Do you have any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ?" The man replied, "I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way." So Christian, if they can rejoice, can I not also rejoice? Do I have any reason not to praise God and thank Him for choosing me to suffer for His name? I can't think of one. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I don't want to sugarcoat it at all. If you come today and repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus, friend, if you come and you get saved, you become a Christian, I can't tell you your life is going to get better. The truth is, it might actually get worse. I'm not going to tell you it's going to get easier. The truth is, it might get harder because now you're going against the grain. Now you're an enemy of the world and you're hated by the world. I'm not going to tell you your life is going to get better in the way that you think it's going to get better. But I will tell you this. You need a relationship with Jesus because you stand condemned before a holy God, and your only hope of salvation is a man named Jesus Christ who loved you enough to leave his throne in heaven to come down on this earth that he created, the one that he created. And yet it says he was in the world and the world knew him not. The very world that he created rejected him and crucified him. For your sin and my sin, and not any sin of his own. 3 days later, praise God, Scripture says he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the grave. And if you put your faith in him, he will save you. And I don't know what he'll call you to do after that. Maybe you'll have a lot of success in this life, or maybe you'll be thrown in jail. But please don't think that Jesus shed his precious blood to take away the hassles of this life. He didn't. He bled for you and for me to give you eternal life and to prepare you for the next one. Would you stand with me this morning?